4. What makes a church effective? What makes it usable? What makes it go forward? What is it? Some key ingredients that are necessary for a church to be successful as far as God measures success. That's the issue here, because the world has a criteria for success, and if you're familiar with the Word of God, what the world deems successful and what Christ deems successful are usually, not always, but usually polar opposites. You know, last year, if you were here, I mentioned, how a church fails, how it dwindles, how it becomes ineffective for the Savior. And I want to talk tonight a little bit about what's necessary for the opposite to happen, for a church to be effective. And there's many directions I can take this, and there's many components that I'm not going to mention tonight, but I'm going to focus on one. But the church here, if you're familiar with the Word of God, you recognize that we're a local church, and the church is not the building. It's not where we gather. A church is people. It's a number of people gathered together in one locale that have been called out by Christ because they've chosen at a point in time to put their faith in the gospel. And we've been given a wonderful place to meet, and I'm really grateful for this. It has really worked to facilitate us ministering, not only the Word of God in the auditorium here, but even to children and other such things. But it's really not the building that makes the church. And I think most of you know that. It's the people. And God has put forth a blueprint for His church. One of the passages that really brings that into focus is Ephesians 4 and verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." And we can jump down to verse 11. "And he himself gave some," and these are some of the gifts, "to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." These are teaching gifts and leadership gifts that he gave to the church. "To what end?" Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." How long is this to go on? "So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." So it's to be perpetual. "To a perfect or mature man." And what's the standard? "The measure of the stature is the fullness of Christ." And one of the benefits of that is we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's a real spiritual battle for the truth. In our day and age, it's always been there. But, verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into him who's the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And God wants each of us to truly understand this paragraph, to realize what it's saying, and allow it to transform each one of us so that the church that we are all part of is as healthy as it can be. You know, the body of Christ is made up of individuals, but we're all united together in Christ. You know, we're all part of the universal church. Everyone who gets saved, the lost sinner, puts his faith in Christ, and we're all in the universal body of Christ. Jesus is the head. We're joined to Christ and one another. But the universal church is invisible. It's somewhere else. It finds expression in local churches. We have one heavenly church, the body of Christ, but we have many local churches. Revelation was written, for example, to seven distinct local churches that had their own leadership. They were autonomous and so forth. And God has gifted people that make up that local church. And God wants you as a believer in Christ to recognize that apart from the church, we'd be wandering aimlessly. He's designed the church to be the focal point of ministry. And it's to be where ministry takes place and then ministry springs from toward the lost. And what's required from every individual to make this work, we're going to talk about here in a second, but you need to start to recognize that God has placed you in the body, and he's gifted you with at least one and perhaps many spiritual gifts so that the body could be edified. You know, if you think of your own physical body, for your body to function well on a physical level, it requires all the individual parts to be working in sync with one another. If my hand starts, you know, all of a sudden says, I want to do my own thing, and, my body's got problems. One part of the body not working right affects the rest of the body. And so that's why we're to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God wants us working in sync together. And if you look at verse 16, we have two phrases mentioned there. Well, first of all, it says, verse 16 says the whole body. And so the whole body means everyone. We're all part of this. We're all in this together. And then it says, knit together by what? What every joint supplies. That again implies we have a whole body, and yet we're all part of it. We're all individual. We're all to supply something. According to the effective working by which, notice again, every part does its share. And so, if we're to be functioning, that mindset at the highest possible level in a way that honors the Lord and is most effective for him, that needs to be understood, that we're all in this together. That is how God designed this thing to work. And what's typical in most churches, and I can say this from empirical evidence as well as other things, is that 5 to 10% of the people do 90% of the work. That's typical. That's just the way it is, and it's never designed to be that way. God never wanted it that way. We've all been gifted, so as we function by faith together, the whole body's edified. We're all part of the body. And yet, part of the battle for the church, and I think this is more true in America in many ways, is that we all have individual lives, and that's part of it. And so the focus by default oftentimes is what's going on in my own individual life. And depending on what's going on in your own individual life, that could consume all of your thought process and so forth. And the Spirit of God is in us, and he's trying to work in us and through us to recognize that it's not all about us. Romans 14 says, no one lives unto himself or dies unto himself. We're not an island unto ourselves, though the tendency oftentimes can be that it is only and always only about me. And the Lord wants to expand all of our vision to recognize that life for the believer in Christ is to be focused on Christ, and it's not all about us individually. A church that doesn't get over that hump typically doesn't do much, and the Lord doesn't work in them and through them much to make an impact both in the lives of one another and then outside of the church. And so, one of the ways, and again, I could have taken this in several different directions, is each individual needs to recognize God's program and then embrace it and then be faithful to it. And so go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, Paul, the Corinthians had a problem. They were all about themselves, and so there was a lot of envy within the church, and someone who was an ear wanted to be a foot, and someone who was a foot wanted to be an eyeball. And instead of seeing that God has placed them in the body as he sees fit, they were all about themselves, and that church was a disaster in terms of its impact on the lost and its edification one another. I mean, Christ had to repeatedly discipline this church because of that. And Paul then penned this. He said, just as the body is one and has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We recognize that in the physical world, and the Spirit of God wants each one of us to recognize it in the spiritual world. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, a few verses later, in 18 and 20, says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So God has placed you in this local body. He's gifted you to function as local body based on how it pleases him. And he's in charge, and he knows the end from the beginning. He knows everyone's strengths and weaknesses and all the rest of it. And he's trying to, you know, have some synergy and all that so that the most effective outcome is probably not the word I want, but is through who he's doing it. He says, if now they were all one member, where would be the body? But now we're many members, but one body. And so that's so important to recognize. Now in 1 Corinthians 4 here, notice verses 1 and 2, as Paul was being erroneously judged by this carnal group here. And he says in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. One be found faithful. These verses are directed to you, they're directed to me. And we're all stewards, and God says it's required in stewards that we be found faithful. And that starts with the leadership. If the leadership is not faithful to the Word of God, it's over right then and there. You know, Paul in Ephesians 4, when he wrote that, it was assumed that the pastors and teachers were teaching the Word of God. They were speaking the truth in love. They were teaching the Word of God accurately and practically with a Christ-centered focus. You know, Christ is exalted when that takes place. But according to Ephesians 4 there, you were to be taught the Word of God so you could be equipped for service so that the body is edified and built up in Him. You should be coming here to be taught the Word of God to learn who you are in Christ, to be equipped to function in a way that honors Him, both in your individual life and as a body as a whole. And so, if I'm going to be faithful, and the leadership's going to be faithful, we need to recognize the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why we learn the Word of God, so we can have our thinking corrected. Do you come here with a mindset of saying, you know what, I hope I can get corrected today? I mean, people like correction like they like going to the dentist. They just don't like it. And God says, so you can be complete, brought to maturity, and thoroughly equipped for the good work He left you here to do. And so if this is why the Word of God was given, what does Paul tell Timothy? He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the two highest authorities in the universe, who are going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing is coming. The faithful pastor is going to preach the Word. If he's preaching something else, he's not being faithful. And he's going to give an account of himself, and that's not going to be good. He's to be ready in season and out of season. And notice, what is the Word of God to do? Reprove, correct, and instruct. So the preacher is to convince, repute, rebuke, and exhort through the Word of God. He's to do it with all long-suffering and teaching. And so I'd be failing if I'm not seeking to teach the Word of God. At times that might be in a rebuke. Sometimes that means an exhortation. All these things are what God designed this thing to be. And here's the problem. The time has come, and it's now, where they won't endure sound doctrine. You know what? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to go somewhere else. I really don't like what you said to me there. I really don't like what the Word of God says. People are usually too honest to say that, so they come up with something else. And it's a shame. It's a shame. You know, the culture as a whole, and the church generally follows the culture. Because the culture here is developing more and more an entitlement mindset where no one takes responsibility for themselves, no one owns things, no one says, you know what, I was wrong. That's wiggled its way into the church. And so more and more when a stand is taken on a principle for the Word of God, there's an eruption with people within the church. They think this is completely out of line. And I've been saved 37 years, and I think of the people that this is true of, that I've known over the years, that have left the sound church, not over a doctrinal reason, though they'll try to come up with one, over a personal reason. They were bugged by something. Instead of taking the posture, you know what, Why don't we sit down and talk about this, and let's get on the same page. Let's forgive one another if that's what's needed or whatever it might be. They leave. Bitterness rules the roost. Every person I've known that's ever left a church has had a root of bitterness within them. And they've expressed that bitterness eventually. It rises to the top because it's a fixed principle. You spill what you're filled with. And if you've got bitterness in your soul, sooner or later, it comes out. And Hebrews says, many are defiled. See, everyone has a value system. And if your value system doesn't line up with the Word of God, when the Word of God intersects with your value system and it throws a wrench in that value system, you're going to compromise the Word of God to maintain your value system. That's why people leave. Because they think something is more important than what God had to say. They got a better idea than God. And this is why churches have problems. And so, it starts with the top. Got to be faithful to teach the Word of God, faithful to apply it by God's grace, to own it when you screw up and so forth. So hopefully by God's grace, we're faithfully teaching the Word of God. And there's a grace orientation present. And the principles of the Word of God are being taught and understood and embraced. But it doesn't stop there. You know, he says, let so a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards in the mysteries of God. It's interesting. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, if you recall, a steward is somebody who handles the affairs of someone else. And each one of us has been given a spiritual stewardship. In fact, when I stand before Christ and I'm evaluated, what's going to be brought before me is the stewardship God gave me and the stewardship God gave you. And the one thing he's going to ask you is what? Were you faithful? Because verse 2 says, it's required in a steward that one be found faithful. Proverbs 25:19, putting confidence in an unreliable, the New King James says, in an unfaithful person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. Have you ever had a broken tooth? Mercy. You ever had a foot out of joint? Someone who's faithful is someone you can depend on, someone you can trust. What a powerful statement. I mean, how much misery is there with a broken tooth and a lame foot? There's a fair amount. And that's the kind of misery someone has, according to this proverb, when they put their faith in an unfaithful person. That's painful, isn't it? And we've all counted on people, and people have counted on us, and we've dropped the ball. And sometimes the stakes are high. Sometimes it's very painful. And so God says, when I evaluate, the question is, were you faithful? Were you faithful? Faithfulness is being who God would have you to be by grace through faith, and then doing what God would have you to do by grace through faith in the way that He would have it done. It's on to Him. It's pretty simple, really. But it starts with you seeing yourself as a steward. Do you see yourself? Faithfulness recognizes you're a steward, that God has given you a stewardship. You get up in the morning and say, you know what? The Lord has given me this day. He's going to entrust to me some things today that He wants to be faithful with. Boy, I tell you, I'm not getting out of bed. I mean, holy cow, I take one step and it's over. Again, a steward owned nothing. He was given some responsibility to manage something for someone who owns it. And the Lord owns you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, that God owns you? And you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. Your objective in breathing air, and my objective in breathing air, is to glorify God because He owns me. And He paid the most amazing price to buy me. And there's not a greater, more loving, more merciful master in the universe. You also, as a steward, have a position as a servant of Christ. Verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ. You are a servant of Christ by position. You know, Paul oftentimes referred to himself as a doulos, a bondslave of Christ. You read his epistles and he calls himself a bondslave. That's not the word here. He uses a different Greek word. The Greek word here is huperetes, and it literally means an under-rower. One who serves with his hands, a servant. Anyone who's ministering or rendering a servant. The literal meaning of the word is quite instructive, though. And everyone in Corinth would certainly understand this, and that's perhaps why Paul used this particular word. But the Roman ships would be cruising out around Corinth in between the Aegean and Ionian seas. And those ships in the galley below would have a bunch of rowers. And they're called under-rowers. And there'd be a little raised platform, and there'd be a captain of the under-rowers, and they would give out orders, and their rowers would do it. They were the lowest rank. You know, everything comes downhill on a ship, if you know what I mean. In fact, who here saw the movie Ben-Hur? During part of that movie, what was he doing? He was chained as an under-rower. And the captain of the under-rowers would bark, and what would they do? They would do it, and if they didn't, they'd get whipped or something worse. The slaves would have to do everything. They would do nothing apart from a command, and whatever the command was, they would do it. That's what Paul's calling himself here, an under-rower. They had the hardest job in the universe. And we're all under-rowers. He says, I'm nothing but an under-rower. Do you see yourself as an under-rower, or do you think you're something when you're nothing? We're under-rowers. I'd like to see where this Christ used this word in John 18:36. Jesus answered, said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants, my under-rowers, would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. One other time it's used. John Mark, when Paul and Silas went on their first missionary tour, they picked up John Mark. It says, they went and arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant, their under-rower. He came along to help. He wasn't leading the morning devotions. He was running around getting coffee for everybody, or whatever it was. And so if you're going to be a faithful steward, you've got to see yourself that, well, you're an under-rower that's going to give an account. How you view yourself in the body of Christ is so critical to having the right posture of yieldness and humbleness to serve. Because the under-rower didn't say, you know what, Captain, I really don't think this is a good idea. Whack. And it's required that a servant be found faithful. You know, we could say that God desires faithfulness, but he takes it a step further here, doesn't he? Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Requires the Greek word zeteo. Now, this is interesting to note here. In the active voice, when zeteo is in the active voice, it means to ask or seek something. It's used of asking God for something. When it's in the passive voice, it means something's demanded of you. And it's in the passive voice here. So this is a requirement. This is a demand. Christ is demanding something from you and me. What is he demanding? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know, Paul recognized that he was going to be held accountable. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, because that's the truth, he says, I make it my goal, whether absent from the body or present, to be well-pleasing to Christ, because I'm going to give an account to him. And the issue is going to be, was I faithful? Ultimately, the only judgment that is going to matter in each one of our lives is when we stand before Christ and we give an account and he says, were you faithful? Are you a faithful under rower? And if you think about an under rower in a ship, was there one under rower or was there a bunch of under rowers? A bunch. And what did they have to do to be effective? They had to work what? Together. That's the point. And a successful church, if I can use that term, a faithful church, by God's grace, everyone sees that they're an under rower and they're rowing in the same direction. They're rowing with you. They're carrying the load, if you will. So we're all under rowers. And if I see myself as an under rower and I have an eyeball on eternity and recognize that eternity is in this day, and this is the local church that God has placed me in, and it's my privilege to be part of this local church, and it's my goal to make it all that it can be, I'm going to be a faithful under rower. Now, this is how Paul told the Romans. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we all know, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, and this follows it. He talks about how we're all gifted. And he says, where he have many members in one body, where they don't all have the same function, but we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We can't escape each other. You can run, but you can't hide. We are in this thing together. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let's use them. Faithfulness is saying, you know what, Lord, what do you want me to do? I can do it. It's unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be glorified in it. And all of us can be built up and edified in it. This is a mindset that, generally speaking, is either not understood or not embraced in the local church. And Satan wants to divide and conquer. If you look at the Corinthians, they were carnal. They were envying, strife, and division instead of unity and working together. That's why Paul had to bring in this whole under-rower concept to them. You know, it's our privilege to encourage one another. Let's consider one another, the New King James says. To what end? How we can stimulate one another to love and good works. You know, a lot of times in a church, when people are considering someone another, they're considering how they're going to stick it to them. Right? Let's not forsaking our assembling together, as the habit of some is. Instead, let's encourage one another. So we consider one another to love and good works. We consider one another to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. It's my privilege to consider you and encourage you. It's your privilege to consider and encourage me and to consider one another and admonish one another. You know, I tried telling my children this. We go to church sometimes, I would say, you know, we're not going just so we can get something out of church today. We're going there so we can give something to the church today. And I asked my kids, so what do you think you can give today to the church to make a difference? Why? Because by nature, what are we thinking about when we're driving to church? Yeah, what's in it for me today? Right? I remember having that discussion. Are you teaching your children to think like that? You know, we always make time for what we think is important. And if you love something, you're going to be faithful to it. And if you don't love it, you won't be. And the real test is kind of who we are when nobody's looking. Whoever can be trusted with very little, this is Jesus' perspective, can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. It's the little things that make a difference. God's eyeballing the little things. If you look at that woman, that widow, that gave her 2 half pennies, Christ said she gave more than everybody else. He was watching the little things. I mean, there's thousands of people in the temple at that time, giving to the treasury. What does he notice? One little old lady that nobody could care less about. Because that's who Jesus is. You know, when Paul says it's required in stewards that one be found faithful, he didn't say it's required that they have a charming personality, that they're a genius, that they're gifted musically or athletic or wherever else you want to fill it in.
He says, are you faithful? Are you faithful?
And when you think about life, most of life is in the mundane routine of things, isn't it? That's most of life. And Lord's going to say, when I stand before him, Sean, were you faithful in the morning, in the routine and hubdub of life to be who God wanted you to be by grace? Because that's where it starts. And as I have a love affair with him and do everything that's onto him, it's going to spill over to be faithful to the things that he says has value. So a local church that makes it, as far as God is concerned, is the one that has an eyeball on eternity, recognizing they've been given a stewardship, seeing that this has value because the world is passing away and all the lust of it, embraces it and says, you know what, by God's grace, let's be faithful. Whether you eat or drink, let's start with the minute things, the things that nobody thinks about. Whatever you do. You know, it's funny, he didn't say, when you're praying, when you're, you know, all the stuff that we say, ooh, this is kind of important. He says, eat or drink, trivial things. Let's do all to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. You know, being saved as long as they have and being familiar with other local churches, what typically happens at a church that's around 25 years old or more is that it starts to lose its effectiveness. Because those who have been in it for 25 years start leaving their first love. They know all the doctrine, there's nothing new and exciting. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they get enamored with something else because something has to fill the void. And so if I'm not having a love affair with my Savior, that means something else. I got to have a love affair with something else. So all of a sudden, the final four is everything. Because Jesus Christ ain't getting it done. And so, I'm aware of that. I'm aware that as I know struggles from other churches around the country. Because it's a combination of the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation and the church at Laodicea. And it's a bad combination. It sucks the faithfulness out of the church. I am so grateful for this local church. I am so grateful for each one. I'm grateful for each one that's here tonight. I'm so grateful that, as a rule, no one takes this place for granted. I am so grateful for that. But I know that the day could come where we're going to heap to ourselves teaching ears, having itching ears. We're not going to endure sound doctrine. Satan wants this place to go down the tubes worse than anything. He is elevating his attacks on the churches that are preaching the gospel of grace. There's a real spiritual battle out there. And we're not exempt. And so, by God's grace, let's have a love affair with our Savior. Let's be of one mind and one accord. Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. And let's love one another with a pure heart fervently, so we can make a difference for our Savior for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're humble tonight as we consider who you are and who we are. Apart from the grace of God, we're flops and failures, and you know that. And nothing can separate us from your love. But thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that our hearts would be united together in love for you, love for your Word, love for your blueprint, love for your local church, love for the lost. And that we'd be yielded vessels. And we'd see the value of the Word of God in light of eternity, knowing that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So pray the Spirit of God would take these things and impress us with the Savior, and that we'd walk out these doors rejoicing in Christ and having a humble, yielded heart for you. So we're so thankful for our Savior and what he's done for us in love. May he be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.